Well, thank you for those very kind words of welcome and also for the privilege of being here. It is a joy to be with you, and I was so thrilled with the first message, and I just pray that a measure of that gracious Holy Spirit will be given to me as well in this meeting. I must confess, I wish I had a sermon, but I think probably it'll become a sermon. My subject is election. But before I come to that, I would like to say a little of where I'm coming from. I think it is apparent that I'm Welsh. I think you can tell that by now. I only have to open my mouth and people know where I'm from. Well, my background, now don't run away when I tell you, is Calvinistic Methodism. Now, don't get alarmed at that, because Calvinistic Methodism in Wales will mean something quite different, in those days anyway. Sometimes churches were not called Calvinistic Methodists, but they were called of the Order of Calvinists, of Calvinism. And at the time that I was young, that's going a long way back, then the Sabbath was kept in our house, the Bible was honoured, and the way of grace seemed to be prevalent. Everyone I knew in the church were Christians, were had experience of the grace of God in the 1904 revival. They were then early and say, middle age, about that. And I thought all old people, because everybody over 30 was old, I thought all old people were godly. And if people didn't go to church where I came from, they hid and they never came out of their doors. But it was a joy. We went three times a Sabbath day to the services, and I must say that I loved it. You had to say verses. Those of you who may be Welsh and about my age will remember on a Sabbath morning you had to go to the big seats, the Seat Fawr in the front, and you had to recite a verse. And you'd get very annoyed with somebody who was showing off and would recite five or six verses, and you'd be looking for the shortest you could find. But it had to be a different verse for the Sunday school or the Sabbath school as well. We had to learn the first edition for children of the Confession of Faith, and the one for young people, and then the full 42 articles, and were examined in them all. I was absolutely immersed in doctrine and in scripture and in Sabbath keeping and in walking in the ways of God. See, that the pew was orthodox. The pulpit was rapidly becoming heretical. But at first, that wasn't so obvious. But for all that, I was not a Christian. But I became a Christian, of all places, astonishingly so, in a liberal theological college. Now, that seems a strange thing, but it did happen to me, and I was on my own. I knew these things, and yet somehow they were not alive. But I can remember that time in January 1953, when God made all these things real and came himself, and I became his in that very real sense. And it was so wonderful. Shall I tell you what I did? I went to see the principal and the professors and asked them where they stood. Now, that's what you call tact. I'll not give you the results. I was nearly thrown out. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom
We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather to himself in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I was thinking how I would begin a subject like this. It is such an immense one, and there were so many books. And in a sense, although I read them, they had to be laid aside. And to bring the subject to you, although I knew it from, I cannot tell you how far back, because if you're from the kind of background that I came from, we knew these things, but there is knowing and there is knowing. And there is a difference between that. And really what I'm bringing to you, how this became really alive. The subject is election. Probably it is one of the most attacked doctrines and the most loved and the most disliked amongst people. And sometimes people will say, I'm a Calvinist, but I don't really belong to the 5 points. And usually they seem to pause a little at limited atonement. But you know, if you take one of them away, deny one, and logically they all collapse. As far as I can see, they all belong to one another. And in a sense, it is quite difficult to speak about one without reference to the other. But I will, however, endeavor to do so. Now, election. How did this become real to me? Shall I put it like that? Well, I can remember, although I knew it, I suddenly realized what it was saying. And at that particular time in the theological college, we were doing it, I suppose, in that kind of ways that they would do in a liberal college. But however the men did discuss it, and I began to think seriously about it. And then this came to me. I thought, I will not look at election. I will look beyond election. I will consider God. And I was so thrilled, you know, brother, in the whole of his message. But when I think of the beginning and the character of God and the perfection of his attributes and how you can be taken up with him, the wonder of him, when you think of his incommunicable attributes and his communicable attributes. Sometimes, I don't know if you do this, I find myself taken up with one for a while, and my people have to suffer that for a while, and then I go back then to the whole counsel of God. But things like this now, and I begin to think of the immensity of God. Think of space, as mentioned this morning, and of time. And I can remember at the age of 8 once failing to sleep and thinking, who was God's father? Well, who was his grandfather? And then I decided, well, he hadn't got a father or a grandfather. He must always have been. Well, when did he start? Well, he didn't start. Well, when will he end? Well, he didn't. Then I went on another tack, and I thought, oh, if I went that way or that way and the other way, well, I come to a wall. Well, what's the other side of the wall? Well, it must go on then. I was 8, and I cried. It was too much for me. And yet, you know, when you think of it, he is greater than that. How great thou art. Immensity is his. Eternity is his. And then the thrill in the book of Psalms, we have that lovely phrase, for all that he thinketh on me. How great thou art. So when we really think of any of the great truths about him that are revealed to us in Scripture. Our hearts are captivated, and I know that we can know them, and then we can dwell upon them, and then we can be taken up with them. And looking at this great and thinking of this great, great divine being, our great, glorious, gracious God, it was then I began to understand election. I thought, he doeth all things well, and I trust him. And I think, really, that's how it is in my heart. If I stayed at election, it may sound just a little formal and almost clinical. But if we look at the author of election, at the one who elects, then it becomes something very wonderful and very thrilling. And it cannot be wrong, and it must be wonderful. All verses, you know, are like this. Let me read you a little now. Ephesians 1:5, just read, according as he has chosen us in him. Oh, just think about it. When, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You have it all there, where we are chosen before the foundation of the world, and our glorious destination also, and the great purpose and the aim of it all, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Or 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now then, we come up against a term called Calvinism. Now, why do we have these doctrines of grace, as we call them, or these 5 points? Have you ever thought why they're put like that? You've heard of James Arminius? Well, we know of the results of his works, at least. It's everywhere. And where he brought everything, and I'll not go through the teaching, has been man-centered. And it was later, you know, quite a bit later, that the Calvinists came, the Reformed men came together and brought together the teaching of Calvinism and brought answers to these heretical teachings of James Arminius. And thus we have the 5 points of Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Those great pillars, and we are considering one of them now. Now, let me read you then, and that's all I will do, really, of a lengthy quotation. I'll read you, first of all, one that you're all familiar with, just a part of the statement from the Westminster Confession. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so that he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto, whereby they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. The rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of his glorious justice. It's one here of the Belgian Confession. We believe that God, after the whole offspring of Adam was cast headlong into perdition and destruction to the default of the first man, hath declared and showed himself to be such an one as he is indeed, namely both merciful and just, merciful by delivering and saving those from condemnation from death, whom in his eternal counsel of his own free goodness he hath chosen in Jesus Christ our Lord, without any regard at all to their works. but to the one that I am familiar with myself, and that is from the Confession of Faith of the Calvinistic Methodist, or the now called the Presbyterian Church of Wales, of the election of grace. God from eternity elected and appointed Christ to be the covenant head, mediator and surety of his church to redeem and save it. God elected also in Christ a great multitude, which no man can number, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, to holiness and eternal life, and appointed all the means necessary to accomplish his end. This election is eternal, righteous, sovereign, unconditional, particular or personal, and unchangeable. The election of grace wrongs no one, though God in righteousness left some person unpredestinated. Yet he did them no injustice. They are in the same condition in which they would have been if there had been no election. And if there had been no election of grace, no flesh would have been saved. I'm sure you'll find that a very interesting one and a very comprehensive one as well. And then, to finish with quotations, just one or two lovely remarks by these men. Thomas Watson. It is absurd to think that anything in us could have the least influence upon our election. Some say that God did foresee that such persons would believe and therefore did choose them, so they would make the business of salvation to depend upon something in us. Whereas God does not choose us for faith, but to faith. He has chosen us that we should be holy, not because we would be holy, but that we might be holy. We are elected to holiness. We are elected to holiness, not for it. Thomas Manton. Election is ascribed to God the Father, sanctification to the Spirit, and reconciliation to Jesus Christ. This is a chain of salvation, and never a link of this chain must be broken. The Son cannot die for them whom the Father never elected, and the Spirit will never sanctify them whom the Father hath not elected, nor the Son redeemed. And then one brief one, Thomas Goodwin. Oh, despise not election. Therein lies all your hope, that there is a remnant who shall infallibly be saved. I have many other quotations, but I think that is adequate, and we look at verses as we go along. I'd like to talk about the influence of election in preaching. And what I'm really doing is how those are the statements, and I've given you how, as far as my heart is concerned, how it became real to me in looking at the person and the perfection of God, and knowing that he doeth all things well. And so election to me is cradled in the perfection of our glorious God. Now, in preaching, and to me this is so very wonderful. Now, although I've been 36 years in Cardiff, this is my third church. So how old am I, you know? And I was a schoolmaster before then. How far back do I go? I was a coal miner before then. I must really go back to the Middle Ages. Or so some of my young people seem to think so. Anyway, however, Cardiff is a city that is pretty kind of flat, and then there are hills around it. And one of the hospitals is outside the city, and on the crest of one of these hills. And I can remember when I first went there, I'd come from a Welsh-speaking church, and this was my first English church, and I was a little apprehensive about it all, a little nervous. I'd only preached 5 times in English previously, and so everything was new. My scriptures were in another language, my hymnology, everything was new to me, and I was apprehensive. But I can remember coming down the hill and looking at Cardiff, and it was laid out before me as a carpet, these thousands and thousands of streets, these myriad chimney pots, and what seemed to be such a vast multitude of people. I said, oh Lord, what do I do, and where do I start? And he brought a verse to my heart. Now, a verse that he gave to his apostle when he was referring to Corinth. And Corinth was a particularly wicked city. So wicked, indeed, that wherever you lived, if you were a particularly outrageous sinner, then they would say to you, "You Corinthian." Not that you came from Corinth, but that your behavior befitted a person who came from that evil and that wicked city. And yet it was said to the apostle, "I have yet much people in this city." Well, think about it. "I have yet much people in this city." And I looked at this, to me, from coming from a country, mountain village, to this vast city, and the words came to me, "I have yet much people in this city." Now, why do I say that? Well, because the doctrines that I knew from the great God in whom I believed applied something to my heart in a very particular way. You see, if I had followed the teaching of James Arminius, or part of his teaching, I would be looking at the city I was in a kind of a desperate way, and with frenzied activity. And I can understand. And I sympathize in as far as I understand where those people are coming from. If our gospel is a God-centered one, and all depends upon my energy and my strength and my ability and my industry, my diligence, and so on, then I could see how I would become very neurotic about it. Did I do this? Did I do that? Have I been to this street? Have I been to the other? Have I spoken to this one? Have I spoken to the other? And then, how can I attract people? Is my voice enough? Do I need a surrounding program? Do I need half a dozen girls going away behind me as I speak? Do I need some instruments playing gently as I talk? I can understand where they're coming from. Can't you? I can understand, but I can better understand when Paul said, in writing to the Thessalonians, which fits with the previous message, our gospel, he said, came not in word only, but in power, the Holy Ghost, and much assurance. Dear, poor little Paul, in a way, making his way to a city, led by the grace of God, but not alone. That's it, you see, not alone, and performing the will of God. What then is preaching? In a sense, you could say, it is seeking out the elect. Now, what does that mean? Well, does it mean I do not go from door to door? No, I do, or I did more when I was younger. Does it mean that I do not hold open airs? No, we do. And we still do, and we feel it is our duty to do so. We still, when it's very difficult to get permission today, when we are reminded that we are a multi-racial, a multi-religious city, and that we must not offend Islamic people and the Buddhists and the Sikhs and so on, and must be gentle and gracious in the way that we present things. And nevertheless, we still do these things, and we proclaim the truth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It does not mean that we go into inactivity, but there is something exciting about it. You know that God will lead you to that person of his will. How many of you had remarkable encounters? They're not accidental. Is that all it just happened to be? Or a person stopping on the edge of an open air, and he listens, and his heart is strangely moved, and he is drawn. It is our part to be faithful, but there is a difference in a person's attitude. Rather than this kind of almost begging people, yes, we plead, we beseech, but that's a very different thing. And it's a difference in your attitude as well, because you're giving your all as a servant of God and declaring the unsearchable riches of Christ, and knowing that it is accompanied by the power of God, and the Spirit bloweth where it listeth, and you know that there will be a heart of his choice that he will speak to. There are amazing examples. Let me give you one that is getting me so excited these days. The story isn't finished, and I hope it's not premature of me, but nevertheless, so far, it excites me. And you, your ministers will sympathize with what I mean. We have great difficulty in our church in finding places to park. And we have to have 6 to 8 men watching the cars because they are regularly stolen and whatever and so on. And we had one, and I can understand the streets around get very annoyed. They haven't got a pathway where they can put their cars and so on. But there was one man. He was scary. He'd come to the door and he'd say, "Is this your car?" And he always came out with 2 big Rottweiler dogs, you know. And I'm nervous of little dogs. And he was very rude. And his language not very savoury. And sometimes an innocent would park his car there. And there would be a pounding on the door, or the prayer meeting door, or on the Sabbath day, that such and such a car was there. And you could hear him arguing. It was very embarrassing and very frightening. He felt very sorry for the poor person who had to go and rescue or try to rescue their cars, probably with their tires down. However, one day, 3 or 4 weeks ago, our secretary was going for a walk to the park and he met this man with his dogs and he said, "May I walk with you?" I said, "Yes." He said, "But his face was gentle." He said, I don't know. He said, "Are you worried about parking? Because now we have a place to park things, our cars." "No, those things don't worry anymore. I think I'm becoming a Christian or something." Background was Catholic. And he talked and he said, "Well, can you teach me?" Well, I'll not go through all the story. But he's been to chapel 3 Sundays on a run. And his wife said, "You're not going where I'm not going." And they're both there, and they're coming to classes to learn about the Christian faith. Well, if you'd ask me to make a list of 1 million names of the next people to be saved, he would not have been on that list. Neither would Saul of Tarsus. Would he? What a terror. Ananias felt, "Surely, Lord, you made a mistake here. Do you know? Have you heard of his reputation? Do you know what he's like?" Do you remember the reply? "He is a chosen vessel." The surprises of God in this. Sometimes you look at somebody, surely these are drawing near the kingdom, and then somebody over there that you never thought of or never expected, and he lays his hand upon that person. Indeed, his hand had been upon that person from eternity, as we know. And we see these remarkable examples that happen. You could repeat them, and I could repeat them, but that is fresh in my mind now. Preaching becomes exciting. Because he leads people in. Oh, yes. Some listen and turn away. But some stay. And you can almost see that irresistible grace of God drawing them on. You can almost be aware of it. And almost you're almost too afraid of saying anything. And then suddenly it happens and you begin to see, this is wonderful. I did so little in this. I didn't even know the person very well. And then you can see they have become Christian. So very beautiful. So very lovely. Chosen of God. In action. For me, preaching is being faithful, yes. But seeking out the elect, or rather finding the elect, that he brings to a person's attention, and knowing that it is not a waste of time, and it is worthwhile, even to a few and even to many, to one or wherever we may be, knowing that God is always at work. It also affects our attitude in preaching regarding pride. You see, there's no room for pride at all. There cannot be. Because you know that in your preaching that you are to be faithful, and he allows you, but he is so graciously involved and so kindly allows us. Listen to verses like this in Romans 10, 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach a gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. What a privilege to be allowed to be a person who is sent of God and to be able to bring glad tidings of good things, and knowing that God is not only working in your hearts and the Spirit applying the message of the gospel, but that he has worked upon the hearts of many that may be listening long before you knew about it. Indeed, from eternity, I find it that it thrills my heart. Preaching in this context is God glorifying, doing his will, because we know that any result, you've just got to say, to God be the glory. Where else can you give it? To God be the glory. Now then, what I have found a help in introducing and bringing this, because all the while a congregation is changing, and I like to teach them sometimes separately, but also to keep, I do not believe in preaching doctrine, but I believe in preaching doctrinally. And I think there's a distinct distinction there. And so as you bring your doctrines naturally as they are in Scripture. But you know one that I have found that has helped people immensely, and you may be a bit surprised, I do not know, and that is in the teaching of regeneration. Now, I'll read you the statement from Birkhoff and then apply it. Here it says, regeneration is a creative work of God and is therefore a work in which man is surely passive and in which there is no place for human cooperation. This is a very important point, since it stresses the fact that salvation is wholly of God. The creative work of God produces a new life, in virtue of which man, made alive with Christ, shares the resurrection life and can be called a new creature, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. Two elements must be distinguished in regeneration, namely, generation, or the begetting of the new life, and hearing, or bringing forth, by which the new life is brought forth out of its hidden depths. Generation implants the principle of the new life in the soul, and the new birth causes this principle to begin to assert itself in action. This distinction is of great importance for a proper understanding of regeneration. Now think of it with me. A and B, let us give them equal intelligence, equal ability, equal everything. And they come and listen to a preacher, and they both enjoy him, and they think he's an interesting preacher, and they like him. But on the second visit, one of them is getting a little bit disturbed. But A still enjoys him, but B doesn't, and keeps away for a while, then comes back again. But eventually B feels so kind of upset, and he goes to see the preacher. And when he sees him, he's going to there really to say how upset he is. He comes to a knowledge of the grace of God. Now, what is the difference between the two? It is this, that God, in that secret visit of the Holy Spirit, invades, it is unconscious in that sense, invades the very heart of the soul and plants life there. And in most instances we can think of now, in the preaching of the Word of God, this person is drawn. And he becomes aware of his sin. And repentance and faith burst into life. And he comes to an experience of conversion. Now, then, sometimes people mix up conversion with regeneration, but there is no real conversion unless that person is regenerate, unless there has been an act of grace. Now, why am I saying that? For this reason, you only have to ask the question then, well, why did B go to see the preacher and A heard more sermons and may have been more religious? Why did B go? Well, because he was regenerate. Well, who gave him a second birth? Who then quickened him? It was God. Well, why did God quicken him and not quicken the other? Then you're back where? Election, aren't you? And I found that many of my congregation understood it when I first explained to them this gracious work of regeneration. And then a question back, where, you know, when in John 3, the Spirit bloweth where it listeth and so on, and the sovereignty of the Spirit, and so it is in salvation. Well, you might say, well, where did the breeze come from? And where did it start? From the very heart of God, and blows upon the soul of his chosen ones. I found that helped. I found also that it helped in explaining faith. So often, you know, I can remember in college, rather unkindly, one of the professors, and he was a man whom I admired, but he took some kind of evangelical stand, but he also gave us a pretty hard time. And he said, in any case, he said, salvation is a works. He said, but faith is a work. Well, I'd only been a Christian a few weeks, and I was completely baffled by what he meant. And you know really how unfair that was, because our faith is not a work. Believism is. Or if there is such a thing as faith outside the Christian experience, I think where we compute probabilities rather, and have some kind of idea, I will trust that whatever it may be. But faith is made in glory. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Peter puts it, we have obtained like precious faith. And the Apostle Paul puts, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Thou must save, and thou alone. And even our faith then, that also is of the grace of God. Wherever we look, in any direction, it is inescapable, this backcloth of this electing work of our glorious and our gracious God. Is it not also true of repentance? So I always present faith, a people might plead with God that he might give them grace to believe. I do not say to them, all you have to do is to believe. I put it very carefully. I certainly ask them to believe, but it is in the context of grace, in the context of that. And repentance. I have a little room, and the rites there, well, I'm looking there, it's my chapel. And the elders were very keen on me making some kind of appeal. That was the background the church came from that particular time. And I said, no, I think the whole sermon should be an appeal. However, we compromised. And I said, I will go to that little room. And they said, it won't work. And I said, I don't know, we'll try it. And the first Sunday, nobody. The second Sunday, nobody. But you may not know much about Wales, but they say three times for a Welshman. And so the third time, I said, I'll give it a try again. And this is a very interesting thing that happened. It was time now for me to give up. And there's a knock at the door. And a very frail elderly lady, well in her 80s, came, and she was so breathless. And she was one of those, when coming to our congregation, she came during the first hymn and went out during the last. But I had managed to discover her name. And I said, Mrs. Morgan, you've come a long way. She sat just by the front door, you know, to escape. I said, you've come a long way. She said, yes, I have. A long way. I've been 40 years on the way. His hand has been on me for 40 years. I said, you're not right. His hand was on you before the foundation of the world. Now then, I've had people come who are embarrassed for their sin, but that's not repentance. Repentance is something that is God-given. Oh yes, there is a recognition of our sin in our mind. There is their affections and our will, all that is too, but there's something rather special about it, like the gift of faith. So also, this repentance is not to be repented of. It's told in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And how many times have I seen that? People who seem to be so sorry, and floods of tears, but it has been the sorrow of the world. I'm sad and sorry to say, sometimes even been deceived by it, but it has been the sorrow of the world which has not led to repentance. And thank God there have been other times, you know, this is sorrow and repentance of a godly sort, which is really the outworking of the electing grace of our God in our lives. And mercy. Exodus 33, verse 19, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now you may feel it strange, but I do not. The pulpit is a lonely place. I think the pulpit probably is the loneliest place in all the world in one way. Humanly speaking, God is with you, but coming down the steps is particularly lonely. Yet when you know that you're there, he will show mercy upon whom he will show mercy. And he gives a great purpose to it all. Now you might say, does it affect a person's preaching? Well, I believe so. I mentioned that there is a great difference between a neurotic pleading. Let me give you an example. I do not wish to be judgmental or uncharitable in this illustration. It is a true one, and it rent my heart in pieces. There was some kind of campaign in Cardiff, and it seemed to be my duty to go to it, and I went. And the preacher, he was a traveling evangelist. He was a nice enough man. And I forget his sermons, but I'm sure it was quite a commendable sermon. But at the end, he made an appeal. He asked people to come forward, and nobody moved. And in a way, you felt rather sorry because you felt it was embarrassing for him and for us all. And then afterwards, he says, well, if you don't want to come forward, well, put your hand up, or stand up, rather. And nobody stood up. So I was feeling embarrassed if nobody else was. And then he said, well, if you don't want to stand, will you put your hand up? And then he said, well, if you won't put your hand up, he said, and I could see the poor man had to be successful in order to be invited again, I think, I'm not sure. And then he said, well, let us all pray, and if you want to come to the Lord, then look up. Well, I'm afraid I looked up in curiosity, just to see if anybody was looking up. It's rather naughty of me, but I did. And he kept on saying, and I felt so, my heart nearly broke for him. Bless your sister, bless your brother, bless your sister, bless your brother. I thought, that's not it. That's agony. That's agony. That's enough for anyone to have a series of breakdowns. That's terrible. That's terrible. But this is different. When with all your heart, you know that you've been sent. And with all your heart, you know he hath much people yet in this city. And with all your heart, you know that he hasn't put you in that pulpit for no purpose. And with all your heart, you know, many will come and go, but some, as we have in the Acts of the Apostles, but some believed. And who were they? Chosen before the foundation of the world. There comes, I believe, in Calvinistic preaching, a passion because you're doing the Master's will. Election in our experience. Consider when we look back, loved with everlasting love, led by grace, I'd love to know. Let me read you a hymn that puts this so well regarding God's calling and assurance in our personal experience. It is not that I did choose thee for Lord that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. So sovereign mercy called me and taught, listen to this, and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me to a heavenly glories blind. My heart owns none above thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. That's Josiah Conder. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What comforts! The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. It is not temporary. In John 10:27-28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Just tell me over and over again, I belong. I belong. But we belong in such a way, and if I may put it in this way, is as if our roots went way, way back into the very heart of God. Our destination is secure. We know. Listen to our Lord in John 17. Just a few of the verses, 23-26. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me, Father. I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. Or Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And then the purpose. Ephesians 1:3-4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. May I say this, my friends, and I don't know how you feel, but I know how I feel. We are surrounded where I live by strange fires. Every kind that you can think of. And they burn a different kind of glows until in the end we almost felt in despair. And I said to my elders, do not look around, look up. Looking around, we were driven to despair. And sometimes people that you would not have thought of went this way and that way and the other. It is not so bad when the predictables go, but sometimes the unexpected do. But I do not think the elect. And I look at them. If their product was godliness, I'd have to think. But it is not. It is not. They have nothing to say to godliness. They have nothing to say to sanctification. They have nothing to say about growing in grace. How then can they be prepared that they should be holy and without blame before him in love? The purpose of election And the purpose of all this work of redemption and this work of grace in me, that I might live eternally with a holy God. I have another hymn, this time by Top Lady. How vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possessed. We are redeemed from sin and shame and called to holiness. 'Tis not for works that we have done, these all to him we owe, but he of his electing love salvation doth bestow. To thee, O Lord, alone is due all glory and renown. Or to ourselves we dare not take or rob thee of thy crown. Thou wast thyself our surety in God's redemption plan. In thee his grace was given us long ere the world began. Safe in the arms of sovereign love we ever shall remain. Nor shall the rage of earth or hell make thy sure counsel vain. Not one of all the chosen race but shall to heaven attain. Here they will share abounding grace, and there with Jesus reign. Now, isn't that wonderful? Not one of these shall be lost. This election is unconditional. Faith is not a condition, but a result of election. Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father, John 6:65, Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Election is from eternity. Election is a basis of faith and good works. Do you remember in the Ephesian epistle? And we are told that we are ordained for this. But I was just thinking of this now, and this is lovely too, of the eternity of it all, far before time, beyond creation's dawn, before the sun and moon and stars were born. Salvation's way for sinners lost and done was counseled forth by God, the three in one. Beautiful. This is the election of our God. Elected from eternity, it is unchangeable, it does not change his mind. Now then, election appreciates it. I just read the verse and that's all. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, to them. To believe like that. Now I'm going to close. I'm going to use an illustration that I use. Will you forgive me that I use it for my young people? I use it also for older people. And I found it a help in the beginning of understanding. I begin the word with antinomy. There is human responsibility. I do not want for you to think for one moment, do I leave any room at all for human responsibility? Antinomy means that there are two laws and both are right, and yet they seem to be in contradiction, but yet they are right. It is true that we are saved by God's sovereign grace alone. It is true that we struggle and we seek and we strive, but it's cradled in God's eternal sovereign grace. Now, I was an art master, and let me give you this little picture. With drawing and painting, you either can or you can't, you know. Let's just take this to a sheet of paper. Little children draw little things in the corner like that, and they come to the painting. They paint the little figures, and then they paint the background. And you find little gaps. They try. And then they overlap sometimes the figures, and it's a bit of a mess. If you know anything about arts, you start with your background. You don't know that? We're talking about oil paintings now. You start with your background. And there in the background, you have your pale blues, mauves, browns, grays, pale. Let's put a mountain range, shall we? And there the foreground, the colours become stronger. And then on the foreground, you paint your figures. Now look at this picture with me. Here in the foreground are you, am I. There is Satan. There is our dear Lord. I know this. I could go to more figures, but I'm simplifying it like that. And there's a battle going on. And Satan says you don't want to be one of them. You'd have to give this up and give that up and so on. And I'm strangely attracted to this one. And the battle rages. And then at last I say, I believe. And I come into his arms, I embrace him, and I'm embraced with him. And I can say, oh, happy day. Very real. And I can say, I came to the Lord today. Wonderful, says the family. If they're a believing family, wonderful, wonderful. I'm speaking spiritually now. It's a tap on my shoulder. It's the Holy Spirit. Would you mind looking at what you're standing on? You're standing on redemption ground. You'd look a sorry picture if you were just three figures on a blank canvas suspended in midair. You're standing on redemption ground. Well, so I am. What good ground to be standing on? Yes. He taps the other shoulder. Do you mind looking round? So I look round and I see a mountain range. I said, they're beautiful. Come now, draw a little nearer. What is this range called? Oh, it's called the range of God's sovereign grace. There is his will. There is Mount Will, Mount Election, Mount Predestination. I say, how beautiful they are. Yes. You see, there's no picture without a background. Right. If you're an artist, you know that. There's no work of grace unless there's a background of God's sovereign grace, of God's electing love. Oh, it's very real. That initial experience is very real and very personal, and I would not take away from it. But it's not long before I learn that long before I knew, he worked upon me. And the more we go on with God, the more we realize that it stretches back, way back into eternity, election. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. My notes go on, but I stop there. It's a lovely place to stop. As he has chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Amen.